Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. Acts 20, 17 through 21. The Acts of the Apostles could really be called the Acts of God the Holy Spirit, because this book is all about the Spirit of God working through the people of God to reach the world for God. And so the church began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and then the good news of Christ started in Jerusalem. And then it grew from there to reach Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. As we have seen, the gospel isn't just for the Jewish people either, no, but it's also for Samaritans and even for Gentiles, which covers everyone, including you and me. Acts began by looking primarily at Peter's ministry. And then since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the amazing ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul's now in the middle of his third missionary journey, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem to take a financial gift to the needy Christians in that city. The churches in Macedonia, if you remember, gave very generously, even though they themselves were extremely poor. And Paul's trying to get that money into the hands of the church, the needy, suffering church in Jerusalem. And then after that, he intends to go to Rome. Now remember, Paul's first missionary journey was seen in Acts 13 and 14, and it lasted about 2 years, in which he traveled about 1,200 miles. Paul's second missionary journey was seen in Acts 15 through 18, and it lasted for about 3 years, in which he traveled over 2,700 miles. And then Paul's third missionary journey is seen in Acts 18 through 21, and it lasted for over 4 years, in which he traveled over 2,500 miles. And he did it all. Every bit of it for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. Paul suffered greatly, but it was worth it, for it glorified God, and we were created to glorify God. See, Paul's now in Miletus, and he has a few days before he gets on a boat for Jerusalem. So now what? Well, let's find out. Verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here in today's passage, we see two facts. First is this, that Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. This is his last encounter that he's ever going to have with them. Now remember, he knows these guys very well. I mean, he just spent 3 years in Ephesus faithfully ministering in that very pagan city. So there's this true bond of Christian fellowship and love between Paul and these elders. If you remember, Paul had been over in Macedonia and he eagerly wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he didn't stop in Ephesus because that would have delayed him too long. See, at this point, Paul's a passenger on a merchant ship that was slowly making its way down the Aegean Sea toward the Mediterranean, stopping at the various centers of trade. Well, Paul now finds himself in Miletus for a layover, and he has a few days, and while he doesn't have time to take the 30-plus mile journey up to Ephesus to then meet with the elders and then to come back, he certainly can call for them to come to him in Miletus. It's a tight window, yes, but it can indeed happen if they can make this journey to him. So, he sends for them by probably sending someone to Ephesus, gather the elders together, give them the message. Paul wants to meet with you guys one last time. He's in Miletus. What do you say? Time is short. We've got to get moving. What do you say? And so off these elders came to Miletus. Now in the New Testament, there are three terms used to describe the same office of leadership in the church, each from a slightly different perspective, but all three speaking of the same office. The term elder, which is used here in verse 1, is the Greek word presbyteros, and it focuses on the character qualities of the man, that he's a mature man of God. This term often spoke of older men, but here this has less to do with age than with the quality of one's spiritual character. The second term for elder is a term overseer or bishop, which is a Greek word episkopos. This term is used interchangeably with elder and looks at the primary function of the elder, which is to attend to the matters of the local church, to oversee, to manage, to spiritually lead it. The third term, pastor, which means shepherd, looks at the function of the elder from the metaphor of the church as the flock of God. This focuses on the task of providing leadership, care, feeding, and protection of God's people. And look, all these terms are speaking about the same office, pastor, elder, and these terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and, interestingly, all three of these terms are used here in Acts 20 to describe these men. Now, in light of that, we believe that in the New Testament, there is always to be a plurality of elders over the church in any given location, which is what we have here at Faith Community Church. That said, note that in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says that the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, the elders who labor at preaching and teaching shouldn't just be respected, but they should be paid for their responsibility in order to allow the time and the freedom to work hard at this high and holy task. And again, that's what goes on here, so that we as a plurality can minister effectively for the glory of God. What's the call? To shepherd, to oversee, to lead, to watch over the souls of those under their care. And just as God is the shepherd and His people are His flock, so too has God appointed under-shepherds, elders, pastors, to tend to His flock, the church. Note that we will indeed answer to God, and so elders must take their calling very, very, very seriously. And so a couple of days later, the elders arrived in Miletus, and that's when second Paul spoke to them. That's a very special time, and this is the only speech in the book of Acts that Paul made to Christians. All the rest of his messages are to unbelievers, but this one is to believers. And it not only has great application to the elders here, but to all of us even today. Now, apparently some of Paul's many critics had been at work in Ephesus trying to undermine him as an apostle and as a man of God. And so Paul reminds them of his character. He reminds them of his example. And while he's clearly defending himself in a godly way, he is at the same time teaching, training, and warning these elders. Good warnings for us today. And so, Paul begins his speech, and we're going to be looking at just the first part of his speech today. Here we learn four important truths about Paul, again, that apply to us. First, Paul says, I lived among you honorably. Verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, I love that, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. You know. And Paul's very confident here. You know how I lived among you. In other words, Paul came to Ephesus and his life was an open book. You know. Here Paul is basically challenging the Ephesian elders to examine his life. And Paul is confident that they'll find a man of integrity, that his manner of life was a validation for what he proclaimed with his lips. Was Paul perfect? Of course he wasn't perfect, but he was godly. His direction was clear, and he was battling sin, and he was truly well-pleasing to his Lord. And so Paul says, check my computer history. Check my phone. Ask my coworkers. Look in all my drawers. I'm not hiding anything. There's not a secret life going on. My love for Christ is clear. And if people hate me, and if people accuse me, it'll be because I live for the glory of God and I preach the Word of God. Again, not perfectly, but clearly and with integrity. See, Paul was authentic and he was transparent. He was the same when he was alone and when he was in a crowd. He wasn't a hypocrite. His heart was set on loving and obeying God no matter what the cost. And he wasn't one way at home and another way at church. No. And the elders of Ephesus knew that. They knew. It was a fact. It was crystal clear. You know. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Paul's a great example for all of us today, not just for the elders, but for every child of God, like father, like son or daughter. See? So, are you double-minded? Are you a hypocrite? Or is your love for Christ and His glory in your life clear? You know. Lord, help us to be clear, especially the elders, but also for all of us who claim to be children of God. Second, Paul says, I serve the Lord humbly. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. I love how Paul can say this to these elders so confidently. Clearly his ministry among them hadn't at all been about himself. No, he hadn't sought to draw attention to himself as a great preacher or as a great leader. And as they had listened to him preaching and watched him day to day, they weren't moved to say, oh, what a great man Paul is, but rather, what a great God Paul has. For Paul was clearly not about himself, but about the Lord and others continually. The word for serving is in the present tense, which means that this was Paul's lifestyle, that this was his constant, continual activity. The word means to be a slave and to conduct oneself in total service to one another. See, the true servant of the Lord is consumed in the will of Christ. He surrendered wholly to his master, so much so that he disregards his own interests. Christ, Christ, it's all about Christ. See, Paul wasn't his own anymore. No, but he had been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And he was now the glad property of the Lord. And he was his slave exclusively. And it was his great joy, his great honor to be so, because love compelled him. And the same should be true for all of us in Christ today. For we too have been bought with a price. The death of Christ. You were in the slave market of sin and you belonged to Satan and you were bound for hell. And that's when God chose you, took you to himself, and then paid the asking price for your soul, death. And so Jesus died on the cross so that all who believe on him could be rescued, redeemed from sin, hell, and eternal slavery. And now you get to become a joyful, willing slave of the Lord. And think about it. He died to make you his. Can't you gladly now serve him? Look what Jesus has done for us. How could we not gladly give up all for his glory? See, compelled by love. Look, by using this term, Paul's saying, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to his will. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever he tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever he leads me. I'm a man who has made a choice. I'm going to serve him for all eternity. That's right. All for Christ, my beloved master. So what was it then that allowed Paul to have this kind of attitude? And to live in this sold-out, selfless, Christ-exalting manner. Well, he says, humility. See, Paul understood the greatness of God, and that put everything else into perspective. The word for humility here literally means to think with lowliness about yourself. The idea is to esteem oneself as small and to recognize one's own insufficiency, but at the same time, to recognize the powerful sufficiency of God. It's interesting that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. See, to them, humility was a pitiable weakness that was to be scorned, that was to be despised. But the New Testament turns the despised idea of humility on its head. This is indeed a godly quality. And while the world around us exalts pride and ego, we in Christ are called to lower ourselves and to exalt him and then others. Matthew 5:3 says it well when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's talking about spiritual poverty, about true humility. What's that? It speaks of utter dependence on the Lord for salvation first, and then where you remain there as you live out your Christian life. See, in the Greek, there are two words for poor. One of these words describes a man for whom life and living is a struggle. He's not destitute, but he's just getting by. He's definitely not very well off. The other word for poor, the word that's used in Matthew 5, describes absolute and abject poverty, literally the man who has nothing at all. And so Jesus says, blessed is the man who is abjectly and completely poverty-stricken. Blessed is the man who is absolutely destitute spiritually speaking. And we say, really? Well, yeah. Why? Because that's the kind of person that realizes he is nothing without God. But look, when he has God and salvation and forgiveness and love and life, he will then, now that he has God, be all about God, see? I'm a beggar in need of bread, but look, Jesus fed me and gave me everything. I can serve him gladly now, and look, I can also serve you in his name, see? In light of who he is, in light of what he's done. Note that humility is unresoundingly biblical. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want that grace. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What's the point? This, we are nothing, he is everything, live like it. We're all beggars, we're all wretched sinners. We in Christ are saved by grace alone and not because of our own intrinsic goodness. No, we're nothing and we're definitely no better than anybody else. And yet, he saved us from eternal wrath. And that's how Paul could serve God and others so well. As one said, the truly humble person knows himself and accepts himself. He yields himself to Christ to be a servant, to use what he is and has for the glory of God and the good of others, where his eyes are turned away from himself and focused on the needs of others, all for the glory of God. What about you? William Carey, the father of modern missions and a missionary in India in the early 1800s, he has a grave in Serampore, India. His tombstone says this, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's absolutely true. I am indeed a wretched, poor, helpless worm. And look, he rescued me, and now I just fall on him, and I live for him, and I focus on him, and I focus on what pleases him. For without him, I have nothing. But with him, I have everything. So, him. All him. That was Paul, and he's a great example for us today. Look what Paul adds. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now we know that Paul faced great trials once he became a Christian. Severe, incredible trials. Let me remind you. You might remember this as we've gone through Acts. In Acts 9, Paul was converted. He immediately began serving his God. In verse 20, he preached Christ. And in verse 23, the people plotted to kill him. In verse 29, Paul spoke boldly in the name of Christ. And again, the people attempted to kill him. In chapter 13, Paul preached in Antioch. By the end of the chapter, a group of people blasphemed and opposed him. And they kicked him out of the city. In chapter 14, Paul preached boldly in yet another city. And verse 5 tells us that a violent attempt was made against Paul to abuse and stone both he and his co-workers. And they had to flee the city. Later on in that chapter, verse 19 tells us that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium traveled to Lystra where Paul was. They incited the people against Paul, and then they stoned Paul, which was truly a violent, painful, brutal, wretched event. And then they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, the disciples gathered around him. They looked down on him. That's when he rose up, went back into the city, all bloody, battered, and bruised. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for troubling the city. So what did they do? At midnight, they began praying and singing hymns to God so that everyone in the jail had to listen to them, and eventually the jailer got saved. In chapter 17, the people stirred up the crowds against Paul in another city, and then in yet another city, the people rose up against Paul to do away with him. In chapter 19, if you remember, a riot broke out, and then in chapter 21, Paul's beaten by a mob and then arrested, and that kind of thing just happens his whole entire Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27, we learn a little bit more of what Paul went through for the cause of Christ. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. Paul goes on and talks about being afflicted, being in pain, suffering, being cast down and seen as refuse by the world, being hated and scorned for his faith and for his calling. And we look at all this and say, yeah, but Paul, he just took all of it in stride. I mean, it's not a big deal to Paul. He's Paul. Some even think that Paul was stern and cold, but I don't see that at all. And clearly Paul was an emotional man, a passionate man, and he felt these things very deeply. Many tears, not some, many. One describes Paul as one who went to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed that was filled with the truth of the gospel of grace. That's Paul. Weeping. Weeping is used here in connection to the trials that happened to him at the plotting of the Jews. So why did Paul weep? We say trials, right? I don't think so. I think his tears were connected to his humility, not his trials. He served the Lord with all humility and tears, and then with trials that came from the Jews. So the tears just went along with his ministry. So why would Paul weep? Because good pastors weep. They weep over the lost, the struggling, the hurting, the wavering, the wandering, the suffering, and it's a regular occurrence. And here we see into the true heart of Paul, who loved the Lord with passion and who also loved people with passion. And sometimes, probably many times, his care expressed itself with many tears. And so there's no denying that Paul lived this way amongst those in Asia, specifically in Ephesus, in humble, caring service for God and others. And he's a great example for all of us. What about you? Humble, caring, serving, loving. That should describe us all. Does it describe you? Especially the elders, but all of us. What else? Third, Paul says, I've kept back nothing that was helpful. To keep back means to shrink back, to hesitate, to avoid, and to be willing to say something because of fear. To be unwilling to say something because of fear. Paul never hesitated to say that which was spiritually and eternally good for the Christians in Ephesus, even when it would bring hardship to Paul for saying it. See, if it was helpful, if it was truly profitable, then Paul would say it, end of story. Why? Because not saying it isn't helpful, but hurtful. Not saying it means that the people would be missing out on something that would be beneficial for the soul, for their own spiritual walk. And so Paul didn't hold back a thing that would be beneficial. Instead, what did he do? He proclaimed it boldly. How? Well, he says, publicly and from house to house. Formally and informally. In corporate meetings and in home meetings. In other words, Paul spoke the truth everywhere he went, and he didn't hold back from speaking the truth to the needy people around him. So, what is it that was truly helpful, that was truly profitable? Scripture, right? All Scripture is inspired of God and is what? Profitable. And God's truth is clearly what Paul is talking about here. See, speaking the truth in love is always helpful, and withholding it from a needy soul is harmful. And so Paul never held back from giving the people what they truly needed, the truth, the Word of God. Hey, sometimes it's really hard to tell someone the truth. People don't like the truth. The truth offends people. Some people don't like some of the doctrines found in the Word of God. Some people would rather be told lies than be told the truth. Hey, Paul preached the truth and riots broke out. Paul taught the truth and mobs formed against him. Paul preached the truth and it eventually cost him his life. But because Paul lives to glorify God, and because Paul knows that the only cure to our true issues is found in the Word of God, given out by people who preach it in all its fullness, look, Paul doesn't shrink back from speaking God's truth to the people. And again, he's a great example for all of us. Don't lie to people. Don't hold back. Tell them the truth in love. But tell them the truth. It's not popular. Many today won't do this, and they'll instead give people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. So they shrink back and they redefine sin. They shrink back and ignore major portions of the Bible. They shrink back and woo the world instead of pleasing God who gave us His truth as a gift. Here's an example. A few years back, Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live. What an opportunity that was to preach the Word of God to a large and very needy audience. In the interview, King asked, "We've had ministers on who said that you either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. Osteen's response, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. What's he saying? What does the Bible say? Because the Bible is very clear. Speak the truth. Don't say, I don't know. Speak the truth. King then asked, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. But the Bible knows. King then asked, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? Osteen, well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. What's he talking about? The Bible is clear, and they don't love the one true God. And sincerity won't get anyone into heaven. No, you have to know the truth. How incredibly sad. I don't know. Many today follow pastors who hold back like this. I tell you what, you put the Apostle Paul on Larry King Live and he would have said, thus saith the Lord. And he would have been clear about what the Word of God says and also about the gospel for lost, desperate souls. We do know, and God's Word is clear, and we're called to speak it forth for the glory of God, and holding back isn't going to help anyone, but it certainly can do a lot of harm. Well, Paul never held back, and Paul is our example today. Look, if you have an abundance of food, and a beggar comes up to you asking for bread, would you withhold it, or would you freely give it? I mean, you have tons of it, right? You have dozens of loaves of bread, and you don't know what you're going to do with all those loaves of bread. And this beggar is skin and bones, starving, famished, desperate for some bread. Would you withhold the bread? Well, many around us today are spiritually starving to death, and they're on the verge of dying and going to hell forever. And here we are, and we have a full supply of spiritual food that can give them exactly what their starving soul needs. Paul never withheld spiritual food, but he always sought to set a full table before the starving souls around him. And so must we. I mean, we have all this bread to spare, see? Look, it's the elders' job. I believe it's their main job to make sure that the church is getting a healthy and regular supply of good spiritual food for the people of the church to feast on. If not, then they are starving the people and they are unfit to be shepherds. After that, you are called to go out to those around you and hold nothing back. Lord, help us. Lord, use us. Don't hold back. Give people the truth, because that's what they need. That's what they need. Fourth, Paul says, I preached Christ. Verse 21, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, that covers everyone, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a summary of what Paul taught the people, Christ. The gospel, which includes everything in God's word that flows from this core gospel. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two are not to be separated, but they are flip sides of the same coin. Look, repentance stresses the change of mind, which is necessary for true salvation. So after hearing the truth, we have come to understand that something is wrong and out of accord. A new attitude towards sin has been formed. Sin is now seen as something that's brought about the death of Jesus. A new understanding of who God is has also been formed. God is holy. God is righteous. It was by the set purpose of God that Jesus has been put to death. And something in the very character of God required the horror of Calvary in order that sin be forgiven. We are sinners. And therefore, we are separated from God. And it's God to whom we need to be reconciled. Therefore, repent. Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. One day you were heading one direction, and when you repented, you began heading the other direction, living for someone else. This speaks of your attitude toward sin and toward Christ. We naturally love our sin, but the saved person is the one who has been awakened by God's grace and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and loves Christ for who he is and for what he's done, and who then seeks to honor him with his or her life. That's true biblical repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith in the Lord, and you can't have saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after Him in true repentance. So you say, can a person be saved without repenting? The answer is no. The demons believe and they shudder. They don't have repentant faith. But biblically, saving faith is always repentant faith. Always. Schofield said, repentance is not an act separate from faith, but saving faith includes and implies that change of mind which is called repentance. And he's right. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Three, an actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God. And four, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of His commandments. That is biblical repentance that leads to true salvation in Christ. So, how do you do this repenting? You cry out to God and you ask Him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. Lord, I now see your truth. I understand. You've opened my eyes. I'm nothing. You're everything. I can't do it on my own. I'm desperate for you. I believe. I believe in your word. I believe in your work, and I surrender myself to you now. Please, Lord, save my soul. I repent. I lay it down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me, Lord. Save my lost soul. And guess what? He will. For when the cry to God is real, God will indeed save you from wrath because of His amazing grace that none of us deserves. God, see, has never turned away a truly repentant soul, and He never will. What an amazing God we have. So, our minds change, which then leads to a change of behavior, biblically speaking. And so, the saved are the believing ones, the repentant ones, the ones who bear the fruit of repentance in their lives. What's that fruit? Summarized by love. Love for God that displays itself in obedience from the heart. That's biblical repentance. Okay, what must you believe then? What must you put your faith in, your repentant trust in? The gospel. The good news of Christ. See, the Bible is very clear that we're all sinners and therefore we are all guilty before God and we are deserving of God's wrath against sin, our sin. And look, on our own, we are doomed. On our own, all we can do is pay sin's wages in hell forever. That's why Jesus came. Jesus, see, is God the Son. And incredibly, Jesus left heaven and He came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in the believer's place. And 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. And good news, through faith in Him, because of what He did on the cross, you, the believer, can be declared righteous, right, and perfectly fit for heaven. See, because of Him and what He did, you can be cleansed and forgiven of all your sin that condemns you to hell. Because He paid the death penalty, the full wages of our sin, in the believer's place on the cross. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He suffered so you, the believer, wouldn't have to. Result? Heaven. Forgiveness. Eternal life with God and His people. And that's the gospel, the good news, the ultimate good news, the only true good news. You, a dirty, wretched sinner who fully deserves to go to hell and be eternally separated from holy God because of all your sin. Look, you can be cleansed, forgiven, declared right, and go to heaven forever with God and His people because of Christ. Good news? That's the best news there ever was. Paul preached that good news and everything else that goes along with it to everyone that he possibly could, and that was the best thing that he could do for them. That was the most loving thing that he could do for them, and he held nothing back. Talk about true love. And he's our example today. Many today won't talk about sin, but how can you know what a great Savior Jesus is if you don't understand what a terrible sinner you are? Many today won't talk about repentance, but it's much easier to tell people that they can go to heaven and that they can also live the same old sinful way that they always have lived. But how can you be a true Christian if you don't love what God loves and hate what God hates? How can you revel in the sin that murdered your Lord if you really love Him? Stephen Cole noted, as God's Word shines into the dark areas of our lives, we turn from our sins and we trust in all that Christ is for us and in us. That's the Christian walk, repenting and believing, for Christ Himself is the object and sum of our faith. He's right. He's right. And Paul wanted everyone he could to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and he wanted those who already knew Christ as Savior and Lord to draw ever closer to Him are all in all. And so he lived Christ, and he taught Christ, and he preached Christ, and he was all about Christ, and he's our example. What about you? You know. Paul was clear. You know. The Ephesians knew that everything Paul was saying was the undeniable truth. Lord, help us to be clear. Lord, help us to be all about Christ, our beloved Lord, who saved undeserving sinners like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for Paul's example. And I pray that as Paul's an example for these Ephesian elders, I pray that we would fully understand how this not only applies to them, but it also applies to us. Paul's our example as well. Not just the elders of Faith Community Church, but to every Christian. Help us, Lord, to be the real deal. To not play the hypocrite. To preach the truth. To live the truth. To have a passion for the lost. To lift Christ high wherever we go for your glory. Use us. Encourage us. Speak to our hearts now. And help us to not be complacent about eternal things. We love you. We ask you to bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.